Well, it's good to see all of you here today, and as the email mentioned, this is going to be the final leadership class before we break for summer, and so the goal today is just to kind of bring in a lot of the teaching that we've done on the biblical counseling movement and set it within the context of the local church and emphasize some things about the local church. Probably most of what we go over today is things that you have heard already. I hope that'll be encouraging to you. Part of teaching is repetition. And as we go over things, it encourages us, it strengthens us. And thinking about you all as the group of people that's willing to be here at 7:30, you are a strategic part of the ministry. You're showing your commitment and your loyalty by your presence. And so continuing to cultivate an understanding of the church is important. Then as you have opportunity to engage with the body, it's an opportunity for you to take these things and hand them on to others in conversations that you have and in opportunities for ministry that present themselves. So I've titled the session for this morning, The Church and the Biblical Counseling Movement. And I want to start by just reading several passages this morning to set the framework for what we'll do. The first one is in Acts 20, where Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders. He's met them at Miletus on his way back and is giving them a final charge, knowing that he won't see them again. You know, it's interesting. If the Church of Ephesus is one of the local churches that we have the most scripture about. You have the record of Paul going to Ephesus in Acts 19 and planting the church. He spent 2 years there instructing the people in the hall of Tyrannus. And then here he meets with the elders. Then, of course, we have the book of Ephesians. And 1 and 2 Timothy were addressed to the pastor of Ephesus. And then, of course, in Revelation 2, the first church that Christ addresses is the church of Ephesus. So that in and of itself is an interesting study, just to look at all of the privilege that Ephesus had. But here, as Paul is departing from those elders, from those that he is invested in, look at verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28. And Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." A couple things in this passage. In verse 28, we see the value of the church in what Paul says. First, he's given the Spirit to these men, and the Holy Spirit, the way he puts it, has made these men overseers to care for the church of God. And then he expands on the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so when we're talking about the church, those who are redeemed, we're talking about a body of people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But immediately, what does Paul do? He goes into warning mode. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Right? So he understands that here on earth, as Christ builds his church, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be a constant attempt by our enemy to invade the church and to weaken the church. And so Paul immediately sets out a warning to those elders in Ephesus. And if you turn to 1 Timothy, I'm going to read a number of just select passages from the pastoral epistles simply to emphasize the fact that within the body, within the church, there is a constant need for vigilance against those that would come in and seek to infiltrate, seek to compromise the truth. And there are many, many passages where Paul warns Timothy and Titus about these things. And, you know, it's just good for us to see the weight of these things and understand the seriousness of the church, the seriousness of church ministry. And, you know, that's, again, framing why we even did this whole series on the biblical counseling movement. It's to help understand various conduits that the enemy could use to infiltrate the church. And we do that because of the many, many warnings in Scripture. So you're in 1 Timothy. Look at verses 1, or chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7 as he opens the first pastoral epistle. This is how he starts. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than a stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." And then over to verses 18 through 20, chapter 1. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme." And then over to chapter 4, after Paul gives a glorious and succinct statement about the church at the end of chapter 3, he picks up in chapter 4 with this warning. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And then over to chapter 6 and verses 3 through 6. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." And then over to verse 20 and 21. "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And then into 2 Timothy chapter 1, common, well-known passage, verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And that's just a personal admonition to Timothy to remain strong in the warfare. And then in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Notice that Paul, in some cases, doesn't hesitate to name names of those who have turned away. And then over in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, 2 Timothy still, chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those that are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." And then over to chapter 3, verse 6. On the statement right before that in verse 5. Avoid such people. And he's talking about the list that preceded that. Why? For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And then chapter 4, after the command to preach the word, in verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And then verse 10 is a very sobering verse. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." It's a companion that served with Paul, and as his and his love for the world left the service. Then over in Titus, chapter 1, after giving the qualifications for elders and the need to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it, in verse 10, Paul picks up, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true, Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then over at the end of chapter 3 of Titus, verses 9 and 10, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Well, when you go through those passages, right, you see the intensity of the conflict taking place within the church. And, you know, we could spend a lot of time just unpacking the verbiage that Paul employs to describe people who come in and to describe the action that is necessary to guard the church, as Paul instructed the Ephesian elders. And so, you know, a lot of times in our Western mindset and the way that church has been marketed for so many years, the idea of church is that, oh, it's just this wonderful place where everybody has a wonderful time and everyone's nice and everything's going great. And that would be wonderful if it was that way all the time. But the reality is that to preserve the integrity of the gospel and to preserve the mission of the church in this fallen world that is no friend of grace, that is no friend of the gospel, that is no friend of Christ, there is constant battle taking place. And in the context of that, there is love, there is comfort, there is peace. When we first came to truth, when I first came on staff, one of the immediate senses I had was that this is a spiritually safe place. And there's a reason for that. Because anywhere in this world that is safe has come with a cost. There's someone somewhere defending against invaders. And so to have a spiritually safe place, a place where the gospel thrives, a place where true Christians grow, will, by definition of what's taking place and what we understand of Scripture, be a place where there's constant vigilance against the invaders and a willingness to do what is necessary to protect the church. And, you know, over time, you come in new and you have that sense, and it's wonderful. And then as you have opportunity and continue to grow and engage in the ministry, you recognize that it's because of the engagement with hard things. And that's okay. We engage with the hard things so that the gospel thrives, so that Christ is glorified to the honor of God and for the good of his people. And that's what we expect when we look at Scripture. Last year, when we ended for the summer, we did a session called Guarding the Gospel. And from the pastoral epistles, we looked at seven different things that we guard the gospel against. I'm just going to read those by way of review as we get into today. We guard the gospel against those who would replace the imputation of righteousness with conformity to the law. And, you know, if you want to go back and hear what the buildup is and to that point, those are available on the Leadership YouTube channel there. Secondly, we have to guard the gospel against those who would replace obedience to Christ with restriction of what is good. We have to guard the gospel against those who would replace preaching the word with worthless programs. We have to guard the gospel against those who would replace discipleship to build a Christian mind with counseling to fix a felt need. We have to guard the gospel against those who would replace authority of the office of elders with relationally driven personalities. I saw a website of a church that basically said we're committed to the word and its proclamation through authentic relationships. It's like, what's that even mean? It doesn't make sense. We have to guard the gospel against those who would replace liberty in Christ with lustful licentiousness. And we have to guard the gospel against those who would replace the word preached with smooth speech. And the reason I read that was the middle one. We have to guard the gospel against those who would replace discipleship to build a Christian mind with counseling to fix a felt need, right? That turned into what we've been doing over the last several months. And I didn't even realize it until I went back and looked at these notes this week. But I bring that up to say this. When we're talking about something even as good sounding as counseling or a biblical counseling ministry or biblical counseling movement, right, we are dealing with a gospel issue. We're looking at things that become invasive to the church and move the compass of the church 1 degree from true north. Well, you move the compass 1 degree from true north, it doesn't look like very much at the point. But if you keep going, it diverges significantly. All right, so that's what has been behind what we've been doing here over the last couple of months in considering this. It's a matter of guarding the gospel, of protecting the church. And so with that in mind, you know, it's been spread over what, 2 or 3 months? So just a recap of some of the things that we've looked at. We've addressed the source of secular psychological thinking and so-called mental health diagnoses. We did that in the first session and just looked at how the whole secular field is built on secular humanism, behaviorism, all right, and just really sick thinking. Like one of my favorite descriptions of the Freudian philosophy is that Freud came to his conclusions as a sick man observing sick people. Well, you're going to get a really twisted philosophy through that. So we just looked at that reality. And again, if you know mental health stuff, if you look at, just search a list of diagnoses, you're confronted with a list of sinful behavior, is ultimately what it boils down to. Relabeled sinful behavior. So then we kind of narrowed down and addressed briefly the broader evangelical fascination with integrating psychology and a form of Christianity. And that was particularly popular, grew in popularity in the 70s and 80s with ministries like Focus on the Family and the Minerith Meyer Clinic, where you tried to marry psychology, secular psychology, with a form of Christianity. And then we define things more narrowly by addressing the growth and influence of the biblical counseling movement and understanding that, you know, there was initially a desire to put the care of souls back under the authority of the church, which was good and positive. But over time, the focus of the local church was pushed aside by a growing emphasis on counseling parachurch ministries that has created this monster called the biblical counseling movement, where you have parachurch counseling organizations as overseers of the local church ministries. And that is a problem when we look at Scripture. It's a problem not just in the counseling movement, anytime a parachurch ministry becomes so big that it thinks it can tell the church what to do, that's a problem. And I appreciate Cody's question last time. He was asking about that reality that you know, you have a ministry that focuses on one thing, but then it grows to a point and says, hey, church, look at us to figure out how to do ministry. And so not only in counseling, but in other areas, that can be a real danger. Well, after that, then we looked at the dangers of the biblical counseling movement. Again, these are all listed for you on your handout. Just want to run through them briefly and resurrect them in our thinking. The biblical counseling movement creates an extra-biblical category of ministry worker. All right, so we have elders and deacons, and we have members of the church. In the biblical counseling movement, you have a credentialed experts called biblical counselors. That's not a biblical category of ministry worker. The biblical counseling model also stratifies spiritual problems and assumes that some issues need to be outsourced to a certified biblical counselor instead of handled within the body under the direction of the elders. And again, one of the reasons for this is the incubator of the biblical counseling movement was universities and Christian colleges, where that's what you do in an institution. And you know, so it's like, well, that spiritual problem needs a professional. You know, this one's okay, but that's it's a negligence of understanding the nature of spiritual problems and the nature of our heart. Biblical counseling also separates credentialing from church membership and the instruction for spirit-filled believers to help each other. All right, so we have credentialed biblical counselors credentialed by parachurch organizations that then say, hey, church, we're here to help you. I'm a credentialed biblical counselor. Also, biblical counseling dilutes the priority of the pulpit by providing an additional service to address felt needs. And that, of course, feeds the consumer mindset prevalent in the church today. It feeds the idea of, okay, you know, I'm going to church and hearing the sermon, but I need more. I need specialized attention by a biblical counselor. The preaching of the word is not sufficient for me. And, you know, so that dilution is a dismissiveness then in the pew of the preaching, instead of recognizing, you know, whatever's being preached on a Sunday or Tuesday is exactly what I need. And if I would take the time to listen and hear what's being said, it would be strengthening me. It would be building me up in the faith, and it would be addressing my heart. And so I need to approach preaching and the teaching of the word as this is God's means for dealing with my heart. The idea of a consumer mindset is, you know, also within that biblical counseling movement, so much of the model is taken from secular psychology, where you go and set up an appointment with a psychologist and you pay a fee as a consumer, and if you don't like them, you find a different one, right? Well, the same mindset easily creeps into the biblical counseling movement, even if you're not paying a fee. It's like, well, I'm meeting with someone who's here to help me, and I can take what I like and dismiss what I don't, right? That's a consumer mindset versus, you know, when we come to the preaching of the word, we're coming to thus saith the Lord. It is an authoritative monologue that addresses our will, and it's authoritative because it is coming from the Word of God, coming from those that God has appointed as leaders to strengthen us and to build us up in Christ. We have to respond. If we're not responding to the preaching of the Word, and this is terrible, I'm going off script. I'll never get through my stuff if I keep doing this, but oh well. All right, if I'm not responding to the preaching of the Word of God, I'm not worshiping. Just coming to church and hearing preaching and getting information about the Bible is not worshiping. Worshiping God demands a response. And so I hear the word and I respond to what God has said. I respond in repentance. I respond in confession. I respond in obedience. That's true worship. And I don't have the authority to say, well, I like this, but I really didn't like that. No, I need to take it all. Yeah, I get the fact. Do I need to be a Berean? Yes. I'm not dismissing that. But I'm dismissing the idea that I can come and pick and choose the things I like and set aside the things that I don't. And the biblical counseling movement feeds that consumer mindset. The biblical counseling movement then also creates unrealistic expectation about sanctification. On the one hand, I need 12 sessions before I can obey God. On the other hand, I'm going to be being sanctified until I die. Right? No, obey God now. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God living within you, and the Spirit of God living within you strengthens you to obey God right now. It strengthens you to turn away from sin. It strengthens you to walk in obedience. On the other hand, you're going to be fighting with sin until the day you die. And there's no counselor that's going to be able to ultimately give you a fix so you're good to go. And the counseling movement distorts those truths. And so this is kind of where this all leads. Biblical counseling is defined by the requirement of credentialed experts to solve certain spiritual problems is a form of Gnosticism. That is, certain people need special knowledge to actually help people. And Gnosticism is exactly what the Epistle of John puts to death. It is a sinful way of thinking. And so we recognize that through the teaching of the word, through the establishment of the leadership in the church and the body working together, God has given us what we need to deal with our issues. And then an outcome of that is biblical counseling intimidates believers in the body of Christ from engaging with one another over serious spiritual matters. Okay, so again, just to recap, and then, you know, we considered how do we respond to this? You know, how do we begin to cultivate within our church an atmosphere where we're fulfilling what the Bible says about how the church should work together, right? Because biblical counseling causes us to kind of satellite off instead of actually working together to grow in Christ as Scripture outlines for us. So the first thing was that your personal response to the biblical counseling movement begins with being willing to receive rebuke and exhortation. And this is a big thing. All right, why is it that we're often afraid to speak to one another? Well, we're afraid of the responses, right? And you know, with this first point, it's not licensed then to go and, well, everybody needs to listen to me, so I'm going to start confronting everybody right and left, right? Again, if that's your spirit, you've completely missed the point. Confrontation is never fun and never enjoyable. We used to say in the administration of the university where I worked, you know, when we would hire people for student life, If you enjoy confronting people, then we don't want you. It should be really hard to do. But at the same time, the ground response is I have to be willing to be addressed. I have to be willing to receive instruction. Right? I mean, the very definition of a fool in Proverbs is someone who's not. Someone who sets aside instruction. A wise person gladly takes instruction. And a wise person not only gladly takes instruction, but says, you know, thank you for telling me that. Thank you for pointing that out. And you haven't even scratched the surface of all the things that are wrong with me. So thank you for at least pointing out one of my blind spots. That's how we start, is by cultivating that atmosphere of wisdom that receives rebuke and exhortation. And then your personal response to the biblical counseling movement includes preparing to engage with the body of Christ. And, you know, essentially that's just doing the things that Scripture says people do in the church. They show up, they receive the Word of God, they read the Word of God, they pray, they cultivate a love for the Lord and a love for people. And then your personal response also means accepting providential appointments to invest in others. You know, if you're the one that sees the issue, that's your providential appointment. That's God putting you in the right place at the right time, even though it might be very uncomfortable. And so we're willing to scripturally engage in those providential appointments to invest in others. And then lastly, your personal response to the biblical counseling movement means living a Spirit-filled life, which, again, Spirit-filled is not a subjective feeling of piety. It is being submitted to the Word of God by the power of the Spirit who wrote the Word of God. And Ephesians 5, 18 and following, and Colossians 3, I think it's verse 16 and following, are parallel passages where one says, be filled with the Spirit, and the other one says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the list of outcomes are exactly the same. So being filled with the Spirit is to be submitted to the Word of God in all areas of my life. All right, so that was all by way of review. We've looked at the biblical counseling movement and its link to secular thinking. We've looked at the biblical counseling movement's impact on Christianity. We've looked at the personal response to the biblical counseling movement. And so, again, my goal today is to consider the importance of the local church as part of our response to the biblical counseling movement. And I would set it up this way, that God has specifically designed the local church as the place where instruction, admonition, and encouragement build up believers as well as deal with problems in believers. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, you think about the church of Corinth. Paul went to Corinth, preached the gospel, stayed in Corinth for 18 months, and established the church there. When there were problems, including division, including immorality, including marital issues, including self-centered ways of living without considering the rest of the body, what did he do? He wrote 1 Corinthians, right? What is 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians starts with the cross, ends with the resurrection, the gospel. And in between is all the practical instruction that takes place as you recognize you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. And you know, a lot of counseling can be reduced to that. You were bought with a price. At least you say you were. If you're saying you're a Christian, you were bought with a price. You were redeemed from your sinfulness. God broke the power of sin over you through Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ. You've been cleared from guilt. You have the Spirit of God within you. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And if you take that and spread that out, that deals with a whole host of counseling issues. And so Paul, you know, wrote authoritative instruction. He didn't sit down with couples who were struggling. And not that that's not okay sometimes. It happens. It needs to happen. He wrote to the whole church and he even said, look, you know who's in immorality. Deal with it. Right? This is how marriages work. Live it out. It's authoritative. I had a friend an older gentleman that I used to play golf with when I was in South Carolina, and he thinks the same way about the counseling movement. And he made a comment one time. He said, "Yeah, you know, our old pastor, he didn't do a lot of personal counseling. You know, he counseled us from the pulpit. We had to take the word and we had to carry out and deal with our business based on what he said." That's good thinking. That's good thinking. So when you think about though the church in Corinth and all that Paul has said, you come to this last statement in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 13. And you know, he's writing to the local church, a local church that has been fraught with problems. And he does not give an outline for setting up a biblical counseling ministry. He says in verse 11, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration." And the word restoration is the same word that is used when Peter was mending his nets. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Right? His closing admonition is, church in Corinth, you have the Spirit of God. You have the instruction. Now live this out. Live this out to the glory of God. And then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's a passage we've looked at a couple of times over the course of the last couple of months. And I love this passage because Paul identifies the role of the leadership in admonishing, and also identifies the role of the membership in admonishing. So in verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And if you remember, that word admonish is the word that J. Adams got his whole nouthetic counseling movement from. It's nouthetēo, right? Admonish. And then in verse 14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or the unruly or the disorderly." That word idle means all of those, carries all those connotations. "Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Right? So God, and this is just a sampling of two passages, making the point that God has specifically delegated the local church as the place where instruction, admonition, encouragement build up believers as well as deal with the problems in believers' lives. And to quote again what Dane observed, how this works out and how it's so wise in God's plan, "The body of Christ, rubbing shoulders with each other, will see sin issues when small." That's important. You know, if someone, think about it this way, if someone comes up to you with a concern and it's small, praise God. That's how the body works. I mean, if I have a small pain, right, I want to kind of get that checked out before it becomes bigger. So, again, going back to Dane's observation, "The body of Christ rubbing shoulders with each other will see sin issues when small and be able to nip it in the bud, hopefully, instead of waiting for major problems and finally having to think, I have to go to an accredited counselor." Right? This is how the body works. And we deal with major problems too. But there's a protection as we interact with one another under the authority of the leadership and the authority of the Word of God that we look out for each other in love. You know, when the big sins happen of unfaithfulness and, you know, whatever, murder, all of those horrible, horrible things. And they are. I'm not diminishing the horror of them, trust me. But nobody goes out and just all of a sudden says, I'm going to do this horrible thing. The root of those sins The root of those sins is selfish thinking. It's self-centered thinking. You know, and if someone, so if someone comes up and says, "Hey, Nathaniel, you know, it seems like, you know, you don't tend to be very punctual." No, that's not a big thing. And, you know, why are you even talking to me about that? And I'm using that because it's true, okay? My second or third day on the job after I graduated from high school, my loving construction boss made that very clear. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, if I said I was going to be somewhere, or if someone's depending on me like a boss to be somewhere at a certain time and I'm not there at a certain time, what's that exhibiting? It's exhibiting that I value me and whatever it was that I wanted to do rather than keeping my word to be punctual. Right? It's a manifestation of a selfish way of thinking. You say, well, that's small. Exactly. But those big sins and those big struggles, when they manifest in an oh no moment, you can guarantee that there's all kinds of self-centered feeder streams going into those issues, right? And so as we engage together and encourage one another in the Lord and have those opportunities to nip it in the bud, right? That's, if you talk to Dane, you appreciate so much his practical down-to-earth statements. I'm like, you know, have these pages and pages of expressing something, and you know, he's like two words, boom. Okay. That's what 70 years of experience does. Right? Nip it in the bud before it grows into a big issue. That's the blessing of the body of Christ. So when we think about the church, just to clarify, when we're thinking about the local church and the way God has designed the local church, I just want to make sure we understand that what we're talking about here. Make sure we're on the same page. When we're talking about the church in Scripture, sometimes Scripture is talking about the visible church, which is the church here on earth that gathers together. Sometimes he's talking about the invisible church, which is the true church, those who are truly regenerate. Sometimes Scripture is talking about the universal church, which is all of those redeemed in the church age and all time, all those that are elect, all those that will be with the Lord in heaven. And it includes multiple local congregations. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," right? He was talking about the universal church. And then sometimes it's referring to the local church, which is a body of believers that regularly meet together in a particular geographical area. And, you know, it's important to not conflate those. You know, sometimes people will rationalize moving from church to church. Well, I'm just part of the body. Well, to a point, I agree with that. But there are important elements about a local church that you have to recognize are present in Scripture. So again, I'm just making that. Putting those distinctions out there so that we can understand when we're talking about the church ministry in this context, right? We're talking about the local church. We're talking about what we do within a local church with the leadership in a local church. And one of the reasons that the biblical counseling movement has thrived is because of weak local churches. It is because of a weak understanding of church membership and a weak understanding of elder leadership. And so our philosophy of ministry excludes a separate biblical counseling ministry because of our commitment to elder leadership and church membership. And our understanding that elders are responsible for overseeing the whole of the work of the church. So Scripture assumes, on your handout, I think this is where I pick back up on that second page, if you're following along. Scripture assumes that counseling, and I put that in quotes on purpose, that counseling occurs in an ecclesiastical structure, which is a fancy way of saying Scripture assumes that counseling takes place in a local congregation led by qualified elders and deacons. Okay, so let's just briefly, again, this is stuff that we've been over in the past. I'm just bringing it to bear on this particular discussion in biblical counseling. We're going to look at the role of elders, the importance of church membership, and practical points for engaging the body. So by way of reminder, what is the role of elders? Well, elders have the responsibility to oversee the whole church and the entire church. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 3, 3 verses 4 and 5. As part of the qualification for elders, Paul writes this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? All right, so Paul starts with the responsibility to manage the whole household, that the whole household is under the care, the governance of the husband. And he says, you manage that, then you can think about managing the church. Okay, but the implication is just like a man is responsible for everything that goes on in his house. Not that he does it, not that he makes every single little decision, but that he is over the whole thing, that the household is operating under his authority in the same way that's taking place in the church, that the church is operating under the authority of the elders. And you see a similar statement over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. And this is more by way of reason. Why is this the case? Because leadership, elder leadership, carries this responsibility. Verse 9, Titus 1, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So as part of the overseeing responsibility, there's instructing in sound doctrine. That sound doctrine affects all of life, and also being able to see where there are deviations from sound doctrine to rebuke that, right? And that implies that this is taking place over the whole scope of the ministry, so that the elders oversee the entire church. They're responsible to set the direction for the church and to guard the church from divisive influences and from false doctrines, which includes an awareness even of what is happening in individual households. Now, don't worry, we're not talking about KGB or anything like that. But Paul recognizes that there are problems in the households in Titus chapter 1 verse 11, where he says they must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they should not teach. All right, so he understands that there's this influence that's infiltrating households, and the elders have the responsibility to deal with that. The church is not a democracy, right? We don't take democratic principles and apply them to the church. That's one of the things that has weakened the church, you know, over the last several hundred years, is the idea that The members have the responsibility to set the direction and to determine who's going to lead and et cetera, et cetera, and so on, right? Church is not a democracy. And that means then that the elders determine the philosophy of ministry and oversee how it is carried out. I think the way Don says it is that the members don't, or the elders don't respond to the members. Members respond to the elders and their direction. And why is that? Well, it's because elders are given the responsibility to protect our members as we're charged by the Lord. Right? It goes back to saying this is a spiritually safe place. Why? Because somebody's protecting. And there's a responsibility to do that. Just a little bit of personal history here. I've grown up in the church. There hasn't been a time of my life when I have been outside of the church, right? And as soon as I could go to church, my mom brought me when I was a baby. And in growing up in the church and ultimately pursuing ministry, and by the way, just so you know, let me just say that growing up in the church made me a really good Pharisee for a really long time. But in the years being involved in the church, I've been involved in, seems like, every kind of ministry imaginable. Sunday school, VBS, counseling, Christian education, university, summer camps, county fair displays, evangelistic meeting. I mean, you name it, I've probably done it. And in the role that I had for a while of planting and leading a church over 8.5 years, over time, because I did fair displays at Claremont County Fair here, right? Underneath the grandstand during the tractor pull, trying to talk to people about the gospel underneath the grandstands during a tractor pull, right? But I remember actually sitting there one afternoon and thinking, what am I doing here? I'm not talking to anybody. And I'm reading Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. And, you know, all kinds of things are starting to coalesce in my brain as this is happening. And what the Lord helped me understand over time is that all those branches of ministry endeavor compromise the effectiveness of the church and the ability of the people to grow under the ministry of the word. Right? I mean, it was like, okay, we preach, and then, okay, we have a meeting for VBS, and then we have this outreach going on. We got to get the fair display up. And, you know, you talk about the seed of the word being taken away. I was enabling that. So a strong conviction, the Lord started to work in my own life and realize if we say the word is central, if we say that God grows his church by the preaching of the word, what are we doing with all these other things that are compromising the gospel? And, you know, I have dear friends that minister in churches in this state, and some of the churches, I talk to them from time to time, and they're struggling. But it's interesting, you can almost tie in a ministry to different churches and figure out their struggle. For example, there's one church, they're all into a Christian camp. You know, probably every service, or maybe not that much, but you're always hearing, we need people to go to the camp. We need to go do stuff at the camp. We need to serve at the camp. You have another church that is all into a Christian school. And it's all about the Christian school. And I mean, it's not all about, but it's significantly about it. I mean, you go there and you go to church, and then there's also the school building right there. And the reality is that those things that seem good ultimately create a lethal drain to the vitality of the body of Christ. Where the preaching of the word, the weight of the preaching is taken away, and people are so busy doing things, they don't even have time to deal with their own hearts. in a significant way. And so the God-given role of leadership is to establish parameters of ministry so there is true liberty for interacting in a scripturally faithful manner that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, when you start to do that and start to say, we're not doing this and we're not doing this, you're probably going to get some pushback. I understate that just slightly. But that's okay, because there are important eternal things at stake. And that role, that responsibility, carries both negative and positive elements. Sometimes investigation and confrontation is necessary to expose wolves that are dressed up in sheepskin. And I was talking to Don. I mentioned this, that this whole thing has been a collaborative effort, this whole series on counseling. And I was talking to Don a little bit about the reality that, you know, sometimes folks come in and, you know, you have concerns and whatnot. And he made this statement. He said, one of the ways members can serve the leadership in the body is this. They should be skeptical when people new to the church voice criticisms of the leadership or ministry philosophy. Right? Skeptical when people new to the church voice criticisms of the leadership or ministry philosophy. Those who have not joined the church really have no standing to say such things. And that's, you know, I read that with joy because I know you and I know your heart and I know that you do that. And I'm thankful that you serve the body of Christ in that way. And we're just filling out why that's important, right? Our ministry philosophy, what we do, and probably even more importantly, what we don't do, is very intentional. And if you know Don just a little bit, you know that, right? So when people would come in and not really know anything about the ministry and start to raise questions about that, right? There's no reason for that. And it's an opportunity for the members to serve the body of Christ in standing in support of what we do. And again, I'm just so grateful for you and the way that you do that. And again, why are we saying this? Well, in the context, the biblical counseling movement really provides a conduit of influence for those who would often undermine the authority of the elders. You have people come in, I've got my whatever degree or certificate in counseling, I'm here to save the church. I call it the Messiah complex. All right, you can see it from miles away. I'm here, I'm God's gift to the church. Oh no. I have the degrees, right? There's a conduit of undermining what God has called the leadership to do and protect the church. And it's hard enough already. I mean, it was hard enough in the first century. Why would we want to make it harder? So the role of the leaders, again, the role of elders is to oversee the entire church. And then secondly is to teach doctrine. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but just turn to Ephesians chapter 4. As God defines the gifts of the church in verse 11, he says, he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul anticipates here that as when you come to Christ, you know, you have everything, you have the abundance of all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. But every believer needs to grow. And if you're not growing, you're going to be distracted and deceived. Right? He assumes that. And so he says, God has given the teachers, he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists, that was the foundation of the church, and then the pastors and teachers who oversee the local assemblies to teach the doctrine of Christ, to cause people to grow together in maturity so that you will not be taken, so that you will not be tossed to and fro. Right? So we have to assume, we have to assume that we're going to be tossed to and fro if we're not being taught the Word of God. If we're not growing in maturity in Christ. And, you know, the pastorals fill that out in so many ways. But I want to make this point that sound doctrine is definable. Sound doctrine is definable. And one other, you know, because it solidifies people for one thing, and it causes then the ability to speak the truth to one another in love. And if you go to Titus chapter 2, another evidence that sound doctrine is definable, in verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he fills that out with the different categories of people within the church. But here's the point. Titus, you're supposed to teach people how to live in a way that coincides, that harmonizes with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is definable enough that you can teach people how it should structure their living. And in verse 10, he also says about bondservants, not pilfering as they live out sound doctrine, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And you say, well, how is it definable? Well, you know, from this statement, as we grow in Christ, our lives reflect Christ's character. You, what's the definition of Christ's character? It's perfect righteousness. Where do we find perfect righteousness? The Ten Commandments, the law of God. As we learn what it is to be in Christ, we learn how to live a life that shows a love for the law of God because it's the revelation of His character. And you see that in verse 10 because he's telling the servant, stop stealing. You know, the way you adorn the gospel of God, you think, yo, I'm a servant. I deserve to take a little bit here and there because I'm definitely not getting paid what I'm worth. He says, no, stop it. That's not adorning the gospel of God. Right? He goes right to the Ten Commandments. Because when we're changed, we love God's law. And all of that is part of teaching sound doctrine. And then the third aspect is exemplifying Christian living. Elders have the responsibility to exemplify Christian living. And we're in Titus, so we'll just stay there. Look at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching to show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Right? There's a responsibility to live out, to be an example to the believers by living a life that's structured according to the gospel of Christ, a life that reflects the mind of Christ, a life that's spirit-filled, and a life that puts to death what is earthly in you, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. So the role of elders, oversee the church. They're determining the ministry philosophy of the church. They're teaching the doctrine within the church, and they're living it out as examples of Christian living. And then the second element, again, this is all by way of review and just connecting it to the importance of what we've been talking about in the biblical counseling movement, is church membership, the importance of church membership. And that's in your notes there. The first thing, church scripture assumes identification with and commitment to a local church. Right? For every believer, scripture assumes you're going to be part of a local church. And there are many places in scripture. I'm just going to give you a list of a few. Disobedient people are removed. Matthew 18, church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, church discipline. Titus 3, church discipline. Avoid that person. Disobedient people are removed. Well, what are they removed from? Right? They're removed from that congregation. Members in need are cared for. 1 Timothy 5, the filling out of taking care of widows who are truly in need. Elders shepherd the flock that is locally defined. 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock that is among you. Jesus addresses different assemblies in different locations and holds each local leader and assembly responsible in Revelation 2 and 3, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Pergamum, to the church in Philadelphia, the church in Sardis, Laodicea, etc., right? A local church addressing the pastor of that church and giving specific instructions to that local body and specific warnings to that local body based on their specific need. Scripture assumes identification with and commitment to a local church. And again, I'm saying that because, you know, there's a mindset where people will rationalize, well, I'm part of the body of Christ, and, you know, this church is just as much of the body of Christ as another church, so it's not a big deal for me to, you know, forego my membership of commitments and that kind of thing. It is. It is. Secondly, church membership gives the assurance of care. And again, 1 Timothy chapter 5 makes that very clear with the widows. And within that context, Paul's giving instruction about caring for those who are needy. And he says, you know, but there are some widows, some younger widows, who, yes, they are in grief. I mean, what can be more devastating than to have a spouse die as a younger woman? I mean, that is extremely devastating. But he's most concerned about their spiritual well-being. He's most concerned about them fulfilling the good works that God has ordained them to do from the foundation of the world. And so he says, those women need to get married so they don't become busybodies. And so they don't become entrapped by Satan. Paul, that is so insensitive. How could you do that to a grieving widow? How could you give her commands? Because he cares about her soul. And that is the great blessing of church membership. It's the assurance of care that even in times of deep distress and grief, when you're like a drowning Navy man coming out of a ship and you don't even know which way is to the surface, that the church is there to undergird, to help with the physical needs, but more importantly, to help get you reoriented spiritually so that in the intensity of the grief, you do not become a casualty of one who's been entrapped by Satan to do his will. The church membership gives assurance of care. And church membership gives assurance of accountability, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the idle, admonish the disorderly, admonish the unruly, right? There's accountability that the whole church engages in. There's accountability for behavior that does not adorn the gospel. There's accountability for thinking that is influenced by the philosophies of this world and leads to instability, like Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. And just by way of in a straightforward, direct manner addressing us, if any of us thinks that we don't need accountability, then we're dismissing the scriptural teaching about our heart. We need it. I need it. It's for our good. And it goes, you know, if we balk when people tell us the truth that we need, but it's not what we want, then that's disruption of the way that the body works. Church membership gives assurance of accountability, and church membership assumes then the responsibility to engage. And I spent a lot of time on you and the biblical counseling movement filling that out, so I'm just listing it there as a reminder for us. And again, all we're doing is saying God has given us the structure that we need to thrive spiritually, and it's called the local church. And as we cultivate our understanding of what the local church is and how the local church operates, we have everything we need. Everything we need to grow in godliness. Well, the last thing for today is practical points for engaging the body. And I really don't have anything more than what's listed there. And again, this was a point of collaboration with Dane. So number one, look up the one another passages in the New Testament. I have an Excel document where they're all listed, and then there's 57 of them. And, you know, some of them are a little benign, I guess you would say. But if you go through them, you'll be convicted. Years ago in our Bible time, when my girls were little, we would worked on memorizing some of them. And I have this picture in my mind of the girls quoting Galatians 5, 14 and 15 or something like that. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And that's about how they would do that. It's true. If you bite and devour one another, watch out, lest you be consumed by one another. So there's a lot of one another passages. And you start there, you'll have a big to-do list in engaging with the body. And then secondly, this will automatically happen as you would go through the one another's. Examine yourself. Examine yourself before addressing the concern of another. And we have so many scriptures that deal with that. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. You know, it starts with don't judge, which was what everyone knows. But then it says, you know, you take the log out of your own eye before dealing with the speck. The point is, you probably have a log, but the other person has a speck, and you're called to deal with it after you deal with the log. He doesn't say don't ignore the speck. He says deal with the log. Then deal with the speck. And you could look at Jude 20 through 23, where the writer, where Jude tells us that we need to keep ourselves in the faith, and then we are able to be in a position to help others in other passages as well. But examine yourself. Examine yourself before addressing a concern. Oh, one other passage. Luke 18, the whole chapter. Luke 18 has the church discipline passage, right? If your brother sins against you, go to him, etc. and so on. That starts in verse 15. Read the other 14 verses first. And then after that passage, read the parable of the unforgiving servant. There's a reason that church discipline is right in the middle of that teaching of Jesus that says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. That says that other believers have angels attending them. And that says when someone turns, you need to forgive them, right? All of that informs church discipline and your approach to that. So examine yourself. And then a third, engagement is not a license to criticize. We're not looking to criticize people for this or that. We're seeking to be discerning about true issues and things that come to our attention naturally, not that we have projected on others. The idea of unscriptural criticism and unscriptural judgment is that I take my own heart and I project it on David, and then I tell David about all his problems. But I'm not telling David about all his problems. I'm telling David about all the problems of my heart that I projected on him. Right? That's judgmentalism. That's unbiblical criticism. We don't have that license. We deal with what God brings up to us in the course of our natural interactions, not because we're looking for trouble and criticizing others. This was a great point that Dane made. Number four, chapter and verse are not always necessary. It's okay to just voice a concern gently. This deals with the idea of our competency. We don't have to know every Bible verse in the scripture or exactly how everything might fit with this problem. It's okay to just say, brother, sister, have you thought about this? I just noticed this. Whatever, to voice that concern gently if there is one. Number five, be willing to revisit missed opportunities. How many times have we said, oh, I didn't have the right answer. I wish I would have thought of this, or I wish I would have just responded. I was silent. I'm really good at that. I always think of things, you know, 5 days later, right? Well, if there's a genuine concern there, go ahead and revisit it. You know, when we were talking the other day, this came up, and, you know, it just raised a question in my mind. You know, what were you thinking there? It's okay. Don't hesitate to do that when it's appropriate. Number six, be receptive when you're on the receiving end. And we've talked about that a couple of times already. Number seven, refuse to gossip about another's weaknesses. Instead, talk to the person. And in general, women speak to women and men to men. And if you have questions, and you know there are, sometimes things are a little thorny. How do I approach this? You know, feel free to talk to the elders, even if it's a matter of, you know, how to talk about something that's a concern among others. Feel free to ask for direction on that. We're always glad to help with those things. So, in conclusion, the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth, and it will never fail because Christ promised that it would never fail, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But the church is always under attack. And so we're called to be vigilant. We're called to protect the biblical structure of the church and the way that God has called us to interact with one another. And make no mistake, churches will capitulate to worldly thinking if there is no vigilance. And you see that in Revelation. I will remove your candlestick, right? Or he says to the church in Sardis that look like they were living but are dead, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Right? Those are real warnings to churches. And we take those seriously. But the goal of our local assembly is to be faithful to Christ, regardless of what the world thinks and regardless of what other professing Christians think, because the rewards in eternity are based ultimately on what Christ thinks. And that is all we care about by the grace of God. That's all we want to care about by the grace of God. Well, let's pray. And if you have any questions, I'll be around here for a couple minutes. I am glad to field those. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is indeed sufficient. We thank you for the church, the organization of the church, the way the church works, the people that you bring to the church. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless TCC, that you would continue to build our church, not in numbers only, but also in our own stability in the truth and our firm commitment to Christ, our Savior. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find more church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com, teaching God's people God's Word. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.